Charles and I, you know, would be in agreement, you know, on this. And I think that when it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation, that if Revelation, well, I'm going to be talking about it here. R.C. Sproul, for example, in his book, Partial Preterist Book, says that the book was written after AD 70, then its contents manifestly do not refer to events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. So even preterists understand that. Actually, if it was written in 67, it wouldn't be about that, because most preterists, at least ones I know, believe that the first 3.5 years leading up to August of AD 70, you know, was the tribulation, or 3.5. I notice he didn't take that to be the tribulation, but most do. By the way, I've got a book back there where Ken Gentry and I had a debate over the Great Tribulation, past or future, if you're interested in that kind of thing. I also have a book called The End Times Controversy, over 500 pages, that has, I wrote about half of the book, but it includes Mark Hitchcock's information that he did from his doctoral dissertation, you know, on the date of the book of Revelation. And also people like John MacArthur, Randall Price, Arnold Fichtenbaum, and others, you know, have articles writing against preterism in that particular book. And Ken Gentry says and he wrote his PhD dissertation 20 years ago on defending the early date of the book of Revelation, so he's an expert on this. If the late date of around AD 95 to 96 is accepted, a wholly different situation would prevail. The events in the mid and late 60s of the first century would be absolutely excluded as possible fulfillments. Thus, this is the essential problem for preterists. They have constructed their entire eschatological framework on a point, the AD 65 date. That's basically the position they take, because it had to have been written a little before the tribulation started, if you follow me. Talk about a short shelf life. That, at best, is improbable, and at worst, is untenable. And their whole position falls if they cannot show that is the case. And historically, the church has not supported their view. As you're about to see, the overwhelming support has been for the later date. And Revelation is probably the date of Revelation. I've seen scholars say this, that it's probably the most attested date of all the New Testament epistles or books. In other words, the case is strongest for its date of AD 95, and we have more information about it than any other book in the New Testament canon. So two main dates for the composition of Revelation are, there are other dates, but the Neronic date, the early date, AD 65, and the Domitian date, the late date of 95. There are two lines of evidence for dating New Testament books, internal evidence and external evidence. And you have to have both. You know, I hear some people say, well, I'm for internal evidence, but when they talk about internal evidence, they're usually interacting with the early church material and stuff. You cannot date a book just from internal evidence alone. You have to have interaction between church history and these other things, because they're tied to those things, because that's where you get your timelines and other things. So you have to use both in spite of the rhetoric of some. Now, when it comes to the external evidence, you have the famous statement by Irenaeus. By the way, Irenaeus grew up in Asia Minor, where the book of Revelation was sent to. He grew up in Smyrna, I believe, and he was discipled by Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was discipled by the apostle John himself. And so this is a hometown boy, so to speak, making this comment. It's not some guy down in Egypt or on the other side of the empire who's saying that we will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. See, he is so close to that time that he says John would have told us if the Antichrist were on the scene at this point. For that was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. And Domitian reigned until AD 96. So that's why people put this at AD 95. And if you look at the, I'm not going to go through all the specific evidence, but if you look at the early church and those who believed in the late date, some have erroneously said that it all goes back to a single person, Irenaeus. No, it doesn't. Hegepus talked about John and gave information relating to the book of Revelation before Irenaeus did his around 150. And so there are multiple sources. But let me just say this. Most historical records go back to a single individual. You know, that, for example, preterists like to use the book of Josephus. Well, according, if you have to have multiple sources, and they do on some issues of history, you need somebody other than Josephus, you see, because he was the one that observed that particular thing and wrote it down. And so it's very common in history, not unusual, to go back to a single source, but that is actually not the case where you have Hegepus, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. And notice Clement of Alexandria is the father who discipled Origen. In other words, these were guys who did not like the chiliastic or literal interpretation of Revelation, and that's why they tended to argue it was not in the canon. But even they record the tradition that was so widespread that even people that would be, you know, the opposite of people who liked the book of Revelation correctly recorded this tradition. Tertullian, Origen, once again, who was discipled by Clement of Alexandria. I'm sorry, I'm talking about, I was wrong on that. Alexander of Alexandria is who I was thinking of. This is Clement, he's someone else. And Dio Cassius, Victorinus, Eusebius. Eusebius is the church father who hated premillennialism, I guess you could say. You know, he ran it down, but even he records that the book of Revelation was written under the reign of Domitian. And all of these people understood Irenaeus' statement clearly to be saying that, because the fact that they repeat him or they also have the same view means that they did not think his statement was in doubt like people today try to say. You have Jerome. Always like to refer to Jerome. He was a eunuch. And Servius, Orsius, Primius, Andreas of Cappadocia, the Acts of John, the Venerable Bede, and Orthius. And you have one reference during this time. The first reference is an inscription in the Syriac version for the early date. And so this is why people make statements about the consensus in the early church of the late date of the book of Revelation. But there are often three objections to the testimony of Irenaeus. First, they say Irenaeus was ambiguous. Hanegraaff says, first, it is instructive to note that the late dating for Revelation is largely dependent on a single and markedly ambiguous sentence in the writing of Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. This sentence can be taken to mean that either John or that John's apocalyptic vision was seen toward the end of Domitian's reign. Well, the statement simply isn't ambiguous. I have four or five different translations of Eusebius and others of Irenaeus, and no one has a footnote here saying this is an ambiguous statement like they would do, like a scholar or translator would do if he had a problem with that. The first person to suggest that this statement was ambiguous was Johann Jacob Wettstein in 1752, one of the German liberal preterists, and no Greek speaker for 1650 years ever questioned that this statement referred to when John saw the apocalyptic vision. J. Ritchie Smith, writing in 1888, said, "It is a significant answer to all these forced interpretations that the early church always understood the words of Aridaeus in their plain and obvious meaning, nor would any other have been suggested if his testimony had not been a stumbling block in the way that of modern exposition." And the problem here is that you can't have it both ways. If Irenaeus was so ambiguous and even mistaken about the date of Revelation, then why did everyone after him follow his lead? Moreover, while it is true that Irenaeus is a key source for the dating of Revelation, many key historical facts can be traced, you know, back to a single source. As I've already said, every tradition has a beginning point. This is inherent in the nature of historical evidence. And what more reliable source can we have than Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp and grew up in Smyrna? So, got that one out of order. Some internal evidence for the AD 95 date is, first of all, the condition of the seven churches. If John had written the book of Revelation when Nero was still in power, he would have been bumping into the Apostle Paul, who we know from other church history that John didn't take over till after Paul and Peter were killed under the reign of Nero, and then he goes out there to this time. And you would have had to have had all of this heresy develop. It usually takes at least a generation for heresy to develop. Not you would have had to have it in 1 or 2 years for these particular heresies to develop. Another point is, since Paul, if this were written under Nero and he was persecuted under Nero, then why did Nero kill Paul and Peter, and he would have had to have banished John? You know, and there's no record of Nero banishing people, because he only had a local persecution in the area of Rome, whereas Domitian was known to have banished people. We have records of people that he actually banished, and he had an empire-wide persecution. And then the Laodicea, the spiritual condition of this church, the earthquake damage and the time to rebuild couldn't have occurred that quickly, and you have the banishment of John, as I was already talking about in Revelation 1:9, and the oppression of Christians in Asia Minor under Domitian, whereas there is no records of Nero persecuting Christians outside of Rome in Asia Minor, where John is said to clearly be living. So if John wrote Revelation in AD 64 through 67, then the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:1-7 overlaps with Paul's two letters to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church when Paul wrote to him. In fact, if Revelation was written in 64 to 66, then it was very likely that Paul wrote 2 Timothy after John wrote to the church. Yet Paul makes no mention of the loss of the first love or the presence of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus in his correspondence with Timothy. Neither does he mention these problems in his Ephesian epistle, which was probably written in AD 62. Jesus' statement to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:2 that it had guarded itself well against error does not fit what we know of this church in Nero's day. Then the church of Smyrna did not even exist during the ministry of Paul, according to Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna at this time. Polycarp was later the bishop of Smyrna, and in his letter to the Philippians written in about AD 110, Polycarp says that the Sumerians did not know the Lord during the time Paul was ministering. R.C.H. Charles, who by the way is a preterist, a liberal preterist, says the church of Smyrna did not exist in 60 through 64 AD at a time when St. Paul was boasting of the Philippians and all the churches. I think it's a pretty powerful argument. How can you be writing to a church that doesn't exist? And especially, well, they were experiencing persecution and stuff. But though Polycarp's letter tells us that the church of Smyrna was not found in 60 through 64 AD, he gives no hint as to when it was founded. Hence, several years may have elapsed after that date before it was founded. When, however, we turn to Revelation 2:8-11, we find that our text presupposes a church poor in wealth but rich in good works, with a development of apparently many years to its credit. This letter, then, may have been written in the closing years of Vespasian, but hardly earlier. The church of Laodicea is described in Revelation as flourishing economically. Jesus quotes the church as saying, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Yet the city suffered devastation in the earthquake of AD 60. The extent of the damage to Laodicea and the length of time it took to reconstruct the city are powerful evidence of the late date for Revelation. Archaeological excavations in the cities of the Lycus Valley reveal a marked interruption of the minting of coins from AD 60 to 79. Colin Himmer notes that from AD 60 to 69, there were no coins at all from Laodicea in the catalog of Greek coins in the British Museum. Coins do not resume again in Laodicea until around AD 80. We also know, historians say that it took at least 25 years for the Laodiceans to rebuild their city. It is virtually impossible for preterists to claim that Laodicea was rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing in AD 64 through 67. However, Revelation was written in AD 95. The description of Laodicea in Revelation 3:14 through 22 would fit the situation exactly. Now, people often respond, well, it's because they built the city without Roman aid and all of this kind of stuff. In other words, they were that self-sufficient. But even that is true, but it still takes time, just as it takes time to rebuild things. And so they couldn't have been, even though they rebuilt from the earthquake damage, just 5 years would not have been enough time to do this. And the historical records indicate that they didn't finish really building things until 80 to 85. And that is what could have produced the pride and the self-sufficiency of the Laodiceans. But it couldn't have happened earlier. By this time, the city was completely rebuilt with its own resources, enjoying prosperity and prestige and basking in the pride of its great accomplishment. Now, preterists say generally that there are three internal arguments that they believe support the early date of the book of Revelation. First of all is the use of quickly and soon, and that these refer to means that it had to have been written before AD 70 because these things have to soon or quickly, occur. I remember David Chilton writing to me years ago before he died in a personal letter saying, you know, if quickly and soon, you know, means 2,000 years, I'd hate to send you out for hot sandwiches. And he has a good point there. But the problem is that in Gase, I think both of these terms are talking about imminency. And the fact that, for example, Blas de Bruyner, which is the top Greek grammar, you know, used by worldwide by students of the New Testament, says that there are four types of adverbs, and it lists chronological adverbs as one kind and qualitative adverbs as the other. If quickly and soon were to be a chronological, meaning that something's going to happen soon, which it can mean, but its core meaning is a qualitative adverb. It's how something's going to happen. And he lists as his example of a qualitative adverb the Tacus family. So the core meaning of the word means quickly. And so it's not when something's going to happen, but how something is going to happen. So in some contexts, it does mean that something is going to happen soon. And that's from the context. But the core meaning of the word, Art and Gingrich also brings this out, is how something's going to happen. And so I think when these things happen, it's going to happen quickly. And I would ask a preterist, if Revelation was written in AD 95, then how do you understand quickly and soon? Because preterists presuppose when they argue that quickly and soon means it had to have been fulfilled within, say, a 40-year period, and things like that, that means it had to have been written before AD 70. So you can't presuppose an interpretation and then turn around and use that interpretation as an argument for the dating of a book. And so it presupposes their interpretation, but I would still ask the question, based on other things, and an overwhelming amount of church tradition and things, it sure seems to me that Revelation was written in AD 95. Then I would ask the question, what does quickly and soon mean if it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, you see? And I've never heard them comment on that. Secondly, is they say that the temple had to have been standing because John refers to it in Revelation chapter 11, and he's told to measure it. Well, great. You have examples in Daniel and in Ezekiel of temples that were, are people who are told to measure temples there that were not standing. You know, the temple was destroyed at that point. And secondly, how is that an argument? Because John is on the island of Patmos, and whether or not the temple is still in Jerusalem, was he going to sneak away, maybe using Muhammad's steed in the middle of the night, go over there and measure it in Jerusalem and come back? In other words, the point is, he's told to measure the temple that he sees in the vision. And so you cannot use that as an argument that the temple had to be standing, because it's a non-sequitur. It doesn't follow. There's no traction to that because he's measuring a temple that he sees in the vision, not a historic temple because he was in Patmos. And then thirdly is, they say, the seven kings view, that there are seven kings, and so they get into this big thing about Nero and all of this being the Antichrist and these kinds of things. By the way, in Revelation 13, where it says calculate the name, and they say it's Nero Caesar. Well, Caesar is a title. And then they have to misspell Caesar's name. They have to put a noon on the end that doesn't go with the normal spelling to make it come out to be 666. Plus, this view was not developed until the 1820s. People talk about the rapture came in the 1820s, 1830s. Well, no one until 1820s, 1830s was even aware of this. So how does that help the people in the day in which it was written? They also say there are the seven kings thing, that there are six, five are, one is, and one is coming. And so they say that the one is Nero. Well, there's I saw one commentary listed 14 different king lists that you can argue from. There's no consensus at all historically. And Gentry, for example, has to drop out two or three kings out of the Roman king list to try to make this work. But even if it does work, the beast is not the sixth king who is. He's the one who's coming. And so even if you accept their interpretation, it's got an internal flaw because the one who is not Nero. The beast is the seventh king. And I think a better interpretation is that the seven kings are leaders of kingdoms, as the book of Daniel, chapter 7, shows that mountains have personal kings or leaders over them that are kingdoms, and they have persecuted Israel through history. Five have fallen, and who are they? Number one is Egypt. Number two is Assyria, took off the northern kingdom. Egypt held Israel in slavery. Babylon, which is when the book of Daniel was written. Medo-Persia being the fourth. And then Greece, the attacks from Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the Romans, or the one who is Rome. And then we believe, that the one who has not yet come is the revived Roman or Rome or future Antichrist kingdom. And so those are their three main internal arguments that are often put forward, and all of those views presuppose a preterist interpretation. So it's hard, you cannot have an interpretation and then use that as an argument for dating the book. It doesn't make sense. Plus, one other thing, and I'll quit, is the only people pretty much down through history who hold this view are preterists. Virtually no one. There are a person here, for example, Zane Hodges, used to be professor at Dallas Seminary holds the early date, but I don't know of anybody else. So about the only people that hold the early date of the book of Revelation are preterists, and it shows out of need. And in fact, a lot of the preterists don't even hold to an early date because they're liberal preterists who don't care when it was written because they use a naturalistic interpretive approach to do it, and so it doesn't matter if it was written beforehand. So I think that the fact that there is the overwhelming evidence down through church history that Revelation was written in AD 95 makes the preterist interpretation possible. One last thing, I know this is my second last thing. I visited Patmos. I went up to, they have 365 churches on the island of Patmos, one for each day. The Greek Orthodox do. And I visited there, and the priest had just celebrated back in 1995 the 1900th anniversary of the writing of the book of Revelation. And I asked them about, and there was a group of them that could speak English at this monastery there, about the 80-70 date, 65 date. They never heard of it. They never even heard of it. In the very place where Revelation was clearly written and venerated, and these people had never even heard of that particular view.
When I was a student at Dallas, I had the great privilege of having quite a bit of fun. I had already gone to a Bible school, and so I knew the Bible really well. I started preaching when I was 15 years old, and pastoring when I was 17. I got to Dallas. A lot of the things that those guys were doing, I didn't need because I'd already been in ministry, and I'd minored in Greek in college, and I had already done so much work, and so I didn't have to really do a lot. I could clip out of classes and do different kinds of things, and so I had the great privilege of being able to kind of do a lot of things. Sat in on J. Dwight Pentecost classes, sat in on Walver's classes, I sat in on Ryrie when he came in as a guest, because he was not teaching at that time. And I was very kind of interested in eschatology because my background and what they taught at Dallas was not the same, and so I wanted to be fair since I was exploring. And so I began to keep a journal and make a lot of questions. Question, question, question. Why? And in one of my journals I wrote, I do not understand how godly men, wise men, can be so distant on an issue that is supposedly at the very heart of our faith, the return of our Lord. And so I began to investigate, and I decided that I was not going to go looking for booger bears. I was actually going to go for looking for commonality. What's common? What do they believe together? Because Dr. Walbert, whom I spent a lot of time in Dr. Walbert's presence, I was on student council, did a lot of things. Godly man, bar none. Most people walked around Dallas totally afraid of the man, just faculty included. I mean, he was the man. He really was. But he was a very gracious man, and he was a very humble man, to be quite candid. One whom I enjoyed. I just actually kind of enjoyed the man for who he was as a person. I subsequently met Dr. Moo and was just thoroughly impressed with him, as a teacher of God's Word, as a scholar. He's a scholar. I mean, he really is a scholar. I began to ask myself, now how can these two men who are so wise in years and numbers be different? What's keeping these people from coming to a consensus? So then I decided, you know what, I need to go find out why, what's the sticking point? What's the thing that keeps them from coming together? Because they're studying the same passages, the same books, they got the same books of the Bible, the same Bible, the same translation, they got the same notes, the same Greek grammar, the same lexicon. Now how can you have all the same everything come to a different place? Now there's got to be a reason why. So the first thing I wanted was an exegetical defense of each position. Not presuppositional defense, not what the tradition is. I wanted an exegetical presentation. I wanted to be able to go find some writer. Just like if I wanted to know what Luther believed, I can find a Luther exegetical presentation. I want to know what John Calvin, I can go read Calvin's writing and he will give you the history. What, this is where I'm coming from. And I want to go pre-trib. I want an exegetical, biblical defense, not there wasn't one. There isn't one. Now, there's defense of the position now. Don't get me wrong. There are lots of books written on the position. But an exegetical presentation starts with a passage without any preconception. And it just tells you, okay, based on the Greek, either the grammar, the theology, the history, the context, this is how this passage works down. Now, there were commentaries, because Toussaint had wrote commentaries on Matthew, in which I guess you could say his Matthew 24 is an exegetical presentation. But I could read, you know, Greek men who would give me points. They would show points, and then they would show me why. But in terms of exegesis, an exegetical presentation takes the naked Greek or Hebrew text and just line by line deduces and shows you that this is what this Greek means. It can have these three possible meanings. This is why it can't mean blah, 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 and this is why. Now, John Walbert, of course, had written a commentary on Daniel, which I had him sign it. But I didn't find a clear, unambiguous articulation from an exegetical standpoint. Now, when I read the Ryrie Study Bible, you know, the Bible of Bibles, of course, I still didn't get a good exegesis, until I got to a guy, Feinberg. Now, Feinberg, I started reading Feinberg, and I started saying, I like this guy, because he is an exegesis man.
Which Feinberg?
I'll tell you, man. And I said, now, this is interesting, because you get them Feinberg boys, and you start discovering that there are different boys doing different kinds of things. So I said, okay. So I have Moo now. I have a credible exegetical argument, and I have a Feinberg, and couldn't really work as well as I wanted with the mid-tribber. I had a little trouble digging up anything that was really credible there, but I did find some stuff, but nothing like what I wanted. And so then I sat down and said, now wait a minute, if I had to take this rapture question spread over these 7 years, everybody believes the rapture is going to occur in relationship to this period somehow, either at the end, in the middle, at the beginning, what do we have in common? So I said, okay, Church agrees church will be raptured. Among rapturists, we believe church is going to be raptured. We also believe church will be spared the wrath of God. Good. We got it down. Perfect. Okay. And then I went to that and I said, okay, now let me see what the pre-trib position actually looked like. They said, well, the rapture is going to occur. We don't know. It's going to imminent. It'll happen at any moment, but we don't know when. And as soon as it happens, then the seventh week is going to start. Now, among rapturists, you know, from Fruchtenbaum, you can get, maybe it could be, I mean, the rapture can happen today and the 7 weeks start tomorrow, or it may be a time between that. But anyway, the rapture has to occur and then the 7th week is going to occur after it. How long after it kind of depends on who you read. How long? Okay. And then everything after the rapture is the wrath of God. Once the 7th week starts, it's the wrath of God. Okay? That's the pre-trib position. And wrath of God will culminate in Armageddon. All living wicked people will be put off the earth. Some saved Gentiles, saved Israel, goes into the millennial kingdom 1,000 years, blah, blah, blah. Okay? That's the basic pre-trib position. Now, in my system of faith, I have one law, and there can be no contradictions. But once you have a contradiction, you got a problem. And I believe in heart of hearts that pre-trib system has a contradiction. And the contradiction is that they say that the reason church has to be finished, completed, and gone before that seventh week started because it's a Jewish week. And God is not going to work to return, quote unquote, to the Jewish dispensation until he has finished the church dispensation. Well, last night you heard someone say that it is possible to have God working in both in a transition period. You have to say that because we know God worked with the Jews during the church age, at least two times. So that didn't stick, but we still haven't abandoned this idea that the seventh week is a Jewish week. Therefore, since it's Jewish, the church can have no part of it. Actually, the seventh week is not a Jewish week. The seventh week is a Gentile week. It's the completion of the age of the Gentiles' domination over Israel, of which was what the seventh week is a part of 69. From Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Romans all ruled over Israel. It had the dominance by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, Luke says. And the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled at the end of the seventh week. Seventh week is not a Jewish week, Jews involved, but it's a Gentile week of domination over Israel, which will be broken at the end of the seventh week, and Gentiles will never ever again be in dominance over Jerusalem, over the Jews, God's people. But that's completed at the end of the seventh week. It's Gentile, not Jewish. It's meaning that God can only work with Jews. God was working with Gentiles all during the Old Testament, friend. That's a contradiction. It is not true. It simply is not true. Acts chapter 2 doesn't say this is like that. You won't find that in any translation. None. Not a one. This is that. Total estin. This, nominative neuter, is estin. This is that. This is exactly what the Greek says. It doesn't say this is like that. A pashard does not say this is like this is. So, I said I can understand the pre-trib position. What I can't understand is the problem. The mid-trib position was another problem because they said, hey, he's coming at the middle. The rapture is going to happen at the middle of the seventh week, and after that is the wrath of God. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Don't have any basis for that, but that's what they said. So I felt like, well, I don't know. Can't really go with that. Then I went to the post-trib view, and the post-tribers say, well, the wrath of God is going to start sometime after the midpoint. It's going to get progressively worse. Then you're going to have the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all come together at the same point, and then Christ is going to come. Church is going to be gathered up in the air, going to come right back down to the earth. Then you're going to have a sheep and goat judgment, and then we're going to go into a millennial kingdom, or at least the eternal kingdom. Contradiction with that is, if you take all the sheep up in the air, what's left on the earth? Well, goats. Then you're going to bring the sheep back down to the earth, mix them back up with the goats, and then divide them at the sheep and goat judgment. Why take them up in the air at all? Make no sense. And all the people who get taken up in the air are glorified bodies, changed in a twinkling of an eye, it says. Well, if that's the case, then there's no one in the millennium to have babies. And Isaiah 65, you're going to have some babies. Or you can spiritualize that, and it doesn't mean what it says. Now, Dr. Moo, whom I have great integrity, told me, he said, now listen, we don't have an answer for that one. And he's honest. Because if all the sheep go up in the air and the goats are left on the earth and you're glorified in a twinkling of an eye, that means that sheep no longer going to have babies, which means the millennial kingdom cannot be a reproducing era, which Isaiah 65 in the Old Testament is adamantly clear that it is. So to me, that is a contradiction of which even a post-tribber has told me it is a contradiction what they cannot answer. I believe the mid-trib is a contradiction because it says no man knows the day or the hour. I believe that is referring to the rapture in Matthew 24:36. Therefore, you can't say it's going to happen at the midpoint. That would be easy. So, I knew that there was a contradiction, but I also knew there was lots of truth. And so I went on a hunt for truth. Paul Feinberg, I think he's pre-trib. I think Paul Feinberg is a man who really loves God and loves God's word. I don't think he's out to set any. I think he's honest. He's legitimate. He's a good man. Was. He was a good man. Will be a good man, I hope, in heaven. I have a lot of respect for him and the family. Long history of serving the Lord. Serve the Lord. But I had to say, okay, now wait. If the system has a contradiction, then we've got to answer the contradiction or we've got to say the system is not right. And I agree with that. Which is why I, against all common sense, decided to change my position knowing the consequences. I knew exactly what that would mean for me. Because, see, I was a rising evangelical star. As an African-American conservative, I was even more valuable. And so I knew that once I did that, I would be persona non grata. I was not stupid. So I decided, okay, now wait a minute. You got good men, Dr. Walberg, Dr. Moo, but they don't hold the same position. Is it possible to do a synthesis of the two? Is it possible to do a synthetic view? Try to find the views, the things about each position that's true, and put them together and see what you come up with, which is exactly what the position is. Dr. Walberg said, the fact is that neither post-tribulationism nor pre-tribulationism is explicit teaching of the scripture. The Bible does not, in so many words, state either. It is therefore not too much to say that the rapture question is determined more by ecclesiology than eschatology. He was right. It is their ecclesiology demands pre-tribulationism because they believe the church can only be protected by such a doctrine. I don't. Israel is Israel. Israel is Israel. It's going to be God's people. Church is a church. A church is not Israel. And I don't have to come up with some system concoct to make that true. It is true. It is going to be true. And God is going to deliver both. I don't need to try to protect one to protect the other. Now, the pre-wrath position is basically this. It took the fact that the rapture is going to be imminent, and it is. Only in the context of the 70th week after the midpoint is it imminent, not before. That's why the early church was imminent intra-tribulationalism. That's why they believed that, because they understood the text. They also understood that the great tribulation is not the wrath of God, but it's the wrath of Satan through his emissary, Antichrist. It's his wrath. God gives him this 3.5-year period to do it, and to do it in a wild and rageous way. But God, in his great grace, decided that he was going to cut that short. And at the end, he's going to pour out his wrath. Now, I don't understand why God is going to give Antichrist 3.5 years of wrath on earth. He's going to work in one day. Seems like it'd be fair to give people God to kind of have at least 2 or 3 days. You gave Antichrist 3 years. You know, God ought at least have 2 days. Because needed, he can do it in 1 hour, 1 second. But I know the fifth trumpet is at least 5 months, so I know the wrath of God is longer than 1 day. So the pre-wrath position is totally hinges on the fact of what is the day of the Lord. It's all the day of the Lord. It all hinges on the day of the Lord. Without the day of the Lord, you won't understand. It won't make sense. It won't be true. It won't be real. The day of the Lord is the outpouring of the wrath of God. If you want to really get it, you're going to have to figure out what is the day of the Lord. I believe the rapture will occur somewhere after the midpoint. I don't know why. A guy by the name of Paul Colleen wrote a little book in criticism of the pre-wrath position right after Marv Rosenthal wrote his book. And in that book, he accused Marv of teaching a three-quarter rapture risen. Most pre-tribulationists wouldn't read Marv's book, but they would use Colleen's criticism of Marv, and they repeated it, and so it has become the mantra that pre-wrath believes in a three-quarter rapture. That is a lie. It was never true. It was never taught. We put the arrow on the chart. You have to put it somewhere. But the placement of that chart, the arrow, doesn't mean that it happens right at the midpoint. It may, we don't know where it's going to happen. It may move down toward the end. It may come back toward, we don't know. But you, it's a one-dimensional chart. Where are you going to put it? You got to put it somewhere. So we put it kind of, looked like it was in the middle. They said it's a three-quarter rapture. No, it's not. It would be setting a date. I mean, that would be so obvious. Why would you do that? That would be stupid. We believe the rapture will occur sometime after the midpoint, after God has allowed Antichrist persecution to be as its intense as it's going to be. And at some point, God will come and deliver the righteous and begin the pouring out of his undiluted wrath, called the wrath of God, in what is called the eschatological day of the Lord. That one big one, that one that you will probably not want to be a part of. That, I believe, is how you need to understand this critical period. Now, the weakness. What is the weakness of the pre-wrath position? In my view, the weakness is the idea that the time is cut short. That is based on Matthew 24 when he says that those days will be kolabo, amputated. People say, well, now wait a minute. God in Matthew, in the book of Daniel, says it's going to be 3.5 years. Now you come up in the New Testament, all of a sudden you start saying, hey, he cut something short. That's a contradiction in Scripture. I thought you said you didn't have any contradiction in your system. I said, okay, now wait a minute. It does say he cut it short. Now, there's no doubt about that. He said, those days will be cut short. So the question is, what does he mean? Now, in the book of Daniel, the 70th week was never longer than 7 years and 75 days. Because it was 70 weeks, and the one last week, 7 years. It was 7 years. It was never 90 weeks cut to 70th week. At least the text never tells us anything like that. So if it was going to be 70 weeks, 490 years from day one, and then Jesus comes along and says he cut it short, then it's got to be cut shorter than the 490. Else, it doesn't make any sense. If you cut something short, it's got to be shorter than it originally was. Now, I'm open to the idea that it was longer than that if you can show me in the text. If somebody can open the Bible and show me that the 490 years was longer than 490. If you can show me that, I'll go with it. But if you won't, because it's not, it was 7 years and 75 days. That's as long as it was ever intended to be. It was never going to be longer than that. Therefore, if it's cut short, it's got to be shorter than 7 years, 375 days. 7 years and 75 days. Or the text makes no sense. Now, is there any warrant for God cutting something short? There's ample substantial evidence in the Old Testament God can, in fact, cut something short that he said was going to run longer. And each time he did it, it was always an act of mercy. And what is cut short is the persecution, not the amount of time of the reign of Antichrist, but the object of his persecution is going to receive mercy from God, lest no man would be delivered, physically delivered, because of the intense persecution of Satan against the elect of God. my system is perfect. Now, that's the boldest, arrogant, most pompous statement I've ever heard in my life. Yeah. Because I believe it. Doesn't mean it's true. Just means I believe it. Because I worked out all the kinks. Now, do I know everything? No. Do I have all the answers? No. But I just know this. The day of the Lord is the wrath of God, and the day of the Lord begins after the sixth seal. And the eschatological day of the Lord, according to Joel chapter 2, follows the sun going dark, the moon falling, stars not shining. And in the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, the only place that happens is after the intense persecution has begun and it is cut short. Please show me anybody in the scriptures where the eschatological day of the Lord includes God killing the righteous. Just show me. Anybody. Because I'm open to learn. I'm open to suggestions. I am willing to know.
Well, my system is not perfect. The Word of God is perfect. My system is obviously a human attempt to synthesize all the relevant teachings of the Word of God on a subject. And because it is a human attempt, it is not correct to claim that it is perfect. However, of the various views that I have encountered over the years, it is the one that I find most consistent with Scripture. And obviously, the reason we are here today is to compare and to see which views are most consistent with Scripture. And everyone, of course, will make up their own mind. But one of the imperfections of my system is, as Dr. Ice pointed out, its vulnerability on the point of the date of writing of Revelation. And I want to comment on that primarily during this time. I hadn't really known until yesterday what I would use this particular session for. But I think yesterday Dr. Ice told me he'd be speaking about the date of Revelation, so that I feel, in a sense, made up my mind for me. And so I will talk about the date of writing of Revelation also. Before I get into that subject, though, I do want to comment on the weakness that Dr. Mu said that the post-tribulational system has. Namely, that it can't make sense of being caught up and then immediately coming down, and the sheep and the goats, you know, being separated at the rapture and then put together again for the judgment and so forth. I'm not sure why so many people find that scenario ridiculous. Now, I'm not what we call post-trib, because I hold the tribulation to be something, not related to just a few years at the end of the age. But I guess I'm technically post-trib, since I don't believe that the rapture is before or in the middle of the tribulation, but at the end of all time, when Jesus comes back. Therefore, I do believe that the church will be caught up in the air and then immediately come back down. I have not encountered the reaction of pre-wrath people to that position before, but I have previously encountered Tim LaHaye's reaction to it and other pre-tribulationists, and they call it the yo-yo or elevator theory or something like that. And they make it sound like it's a very ridiculous suggestion that when Jesus comes, that the church should rise to meet him in the air and accompany him the rest of the way. And if you would examine the statement in 1 Thessalonians that we will meet the Lord in the air, and if you go to a Greek lexicon, you'll find that the word meet there is used also of the 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom in Matthew 25, and also in Acts 28:15 of the Christians from Rome going out to meet the Apostle Paul. And these people went out to meet somebody, only to accompany them on the remainder of their trip. And as I understand it, those Christians came out from Rome to meet Paul as sort of a welcoming committee so that Paul would not be returning to Rome alone. That's in Acts 28:15, and also in Matthew 25:1, you'll find that word is used. That, I don't suppose, has to mean this, that it's always used the same way, but it is used that way at least a couple of times. And therefore, it doesn't strike me as a ridiculous notion that when Jesus returns to his own planet that he has purchased, that those who are his people might rise to meet him and to accompany him in victory as he comes back to claim what he has conquered. That is not at least ridiculous. That doesn't, what I've just said doesn't prove that the rapture will be at the end of the tribulation. It just, I've never found it to be an absurd suggestion. And as far as the sheep being caught up and then coming back down, I personally do believe that the rapture will occur and then there will be a judgment. And those same people who were raptured will gather to be rewarded at the judgment along with those who will be punished. So I'm not sure why Douglas Moo thought that was such a great difficulty. Conceptually, at least, I don't find it to be so. And based on the scriptures I presented earlier, I believe the Bible does teach that the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection. The resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ, on the last day, as Jesus said, and so forth. So I won't have to go over that again. I'll take the remainder of my time to talk about the dating of the book of Revelation. And if you ever have a chance to look at my book, Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, I do present in the introduction the strengths and weaknesses of the various views. There are four views. And with reference to the preterist view, I do mention that one of its great weaknesses is that it is the only view that is vulnerable to a particular result of inquiry into the date of writing of the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation is written before 70 AD or after 70 AD, does not affect one way or the other the other viewpoints of Revelation, but definitely affects the preterist viewpoint. Dr. Ice was correct in saying there are liberal preterists who take the late date and say that Revelation was written after 70 AD, but they don't believe in any literal fulfillment or any kind of fulfillment. They don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe that John wrote during the reign of Domitian, but that he was not really correct in thinking that something was going to happen soon after that. The book was mainly wishful thinking. These people are sometimes called preterists also because they believe that John was, in his own mind, predicting things that were going to happen soon. But evangelicals who hold to the preterist position basically hold to the view that John did predict something that was going to happen soon, and it did. And the only thing, really, that has ever been, I believe, credibly identified as the fulfillment of the visions of Revelation that could have happened soon after writing, or at least in the first century, is the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem. That, of course, is the burden of much prophecy in Scripture. Jesus, in fact, said that all things that are written will be fulfilled as a result of the Roman armies besieging Jerusalem. Jesus said that, if you're not familiar, in Luke 21, verses 20 through 23, I believe. And Jesus said to the disciples, by the way, he was not talking to the disciples in general, nor to the crowds. According to Mark 13, Jesus was talking to four disciples privately. After he had predicted the destruction of the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him privately, Mark 13 tells us, and had a private conversation with Jesus. They said, when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be that these things are about to take place? And he gave them, essentially, the Olivet Discourse, at least as it's found in Mark and in Luke 21. And substantially, as the first part of Matthew 24 goes. So, this was a private talk with certain disciples, and he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. And a few verses later said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, all things that are written I take to be with reference to the Old Testament prophets, not reference to Revelation, which had not yet been written, nor any other part of the New Testament. And I do believe that there are prophecies made in the New Testament time that look beyond 70 AD and look to the future second coming of Christ. However, Jesus' words did give us occasion to see great significance, great prophetic significance in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and indicated that everything that had been written prior to that was to be fulfilled through that event. And there are many references to that event in the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And in my opinion, in the book of Revelation as well. But if the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, then it, of course, cannot be a prophecy predicting the events of AD 70. And therefore, if there is a late date of the book of Revelation accepted in the reign of Domitian rather than in the reign of Nero, well then, preterism falls apart completely. And I admit this. And I also admit that one cannot finally prove the early date of Revelation. I just want to say that although I am a partial preterist, and I do take a preterist view of Revelation, I don't have an emotional stake in it. And if it turned out that preterism was not true, it would not alarm me. I believe in preterism because I believe it is the best approach exegetically to the material. Now, there are challenges to that, not the least of which is the quotation from Irenaeus. I think some of the other external challenges, like the state of the churches, are rather, for the most part, easily answered, but the quote from Irenaeus is not so easily answered. Dr. Ice showed what a large number of early authorities accepted the Domitianic date of writing, even at least one author prior to Irenaeus. I do think that the statement of Irenaeus is not as unambiguous as the late daters think it is. But at the same time, I'm not a Greek scholar. I only work with an English translation. I'm not like my esteemed, partners here on the stage who can actually read the text and are scholars in it. I do believe, however, that there is some question as to its meaning and that the scholars who question it are not all evil men or dishonest men. It may be that the late date is well supported by the Irenaeus quote, although I don't consider Irenaeus to be the final authority. Yes, he was discipled by Polycarp, it would appear, and Polycarp by John. And assuming that John taught Polycarp about the book of Revelation and that Polycarp taught Irenaeus about it, then we would expect that Irenaeus would have a pretty good grasp of things. There's at least one scholar who said that he believed that there's a mistake in reading Irenaeus's quote because he used the word Domitiu, which this scholar thought was a reference to Domitius Nero, and that many reading Domitian had mistaken Domitiu for Domiticus, and that would be Domitian. I am not able to really assess the strengths or weaknesses of that particular suggestion. And so I'm not going to. I'm going to stand and say the quote from Irenaeus remains a difficulty. It, to my mind, is not the final authority. It's not the only thing I work with. I do consider that internal evidence in the Scripture is more important, though not the only important evidence. But external evidence, of course, always comes from human testimony. Internal evidence comes from the testimony of Scripture itself, which, in my opinion, has greater authority. And, if all the authorities who said that he wrote it in the reign of Domitian could be wrong, it might not seem likely that they would be, but they could easily be influenced by the earliest testimonies among them and just repeated them. As Dr. Ice said, much historical information derives from a single testimony, and that's true, and that's not illegitimate. But if the original testimony was somehow misunderstood, at least it raises questions as to the authority of all the others who based their testimony upon it. When it comes to internal evidence, however, I think that we need to look again at some of the things that were presented against the early date. And I will say that every one of the internal evidences for the book of Revelation that Dr. Ice brought up and which he critiqued, I believe those internal evidences are indeed questionable. The state of the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Laodicea at the time of writing is often brought up as a proof that the date must be late because they say the state of the churches described in the book of Revelation would not have arisen before AD 70. I have never found that particular line of argument convincing. And you might say, well, of course not, you're a preterist. Well, I need to let you know something. I'm not a professional. I don't get paid for what I believe. I can change my views, and I have many, many times. It is not any part of my interest to support a view that I now hold at the cost of integrity, at the cost of looking at evidence honestly. If I had that approach, I would not be a preterist today, because my preterism represents several changes I've made from earlier views, every one of which were more popular than preterism. And I would not be unable to be a Calvary Chapel elder today if I was concerned about popularity, because I was a dispensationalist and I was a leader in the Calvary Chapel movement back in the 80s. But I have cut my own throat, in a sense, by moving in the direction I've gone. It has gained me nothing that I know of, except the retention of my integrity. And so when I look at the evidences for the early or the late date, and I'm very interested in knowing, are these good, strong evidences or not? Now, as far as the Church of Smyrna is concerned, it's not quite correct to say that Polycarp's letter to Smyrna, to Philippi, Polycarp was in Smyrna writing to Philippi. It's not correct to say that he said that the Church of Smyrna did not exist in the lifetime of Paul. I don't have the quote here, and Dr. Ice didn't present it. You can find it in my book and in many other books. Polycarp did write to the Philippian church. And he said that they had been praised, the Philippian church had been praised by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to them. And Polycarp said, we did not at that time, that is when Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, we did not at that time know him, did not know the Lord. So Polycarp seems to be saying the Church of Smyrna did not exist at the time that the Philippian epistle was written. That's not the same thing as saying they did not exist in the lifetime of Paul. We don't know exactly when the Philippian epistle was written. It was written apparently during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment, which began around 60 A.D. And the epistle could have been written any time after that. The Church of Smyrna certainly could have been founded sometime within that decade following the writing of that epistle. We don't know, as Dr. Eisenhower said, we don't know when Smyrna was founded. But there was easily half a decade, if not more, after the writing of the Philippian epistle, in which the Church of Smyrna could have been founded. So I don't consider that particular argument about Smyrna very convincing. Ephesus, I think that's a pretty good argument. Not decisive, but I think that was a pretty good argument of Dr. Ice, that it seems unlikely that John would write an epistle to Ephesus while Paul was still writing epistles to Ephesus and to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And that the epistle to Ephesus in Revelation 2 does not mention the same problems that Paul mentions to Timothy when he writes, for example. No mention of the Nicolaitans in the letters of Timothy, for example. Though there are mentions in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy of heretics, of false teachers, and that Nicolaitans may have been among them without being specifically named is not unthinkable. Paul, in fact, when he wrote about the false teachers, didn't give them any names at all. He mentioned there are false teachers. He didn't give names to their movements. And therefore, his failure to mention the Nicolaitans by name would not be out of character. That two apostles might write letters to the same church is not unthinkable, especially if Ephesus was a church that John himself was stationed in, although we don't know exactly when he came to be there. So I think that's a pretty good argument. It doesn't seem likely that John would write letters to Ephesus while Paul was doing it. However, John didn't write Revelation letters, though they were dictated by Jesus Christ. They were really letters from Jesus to the churches. And Jesus might write a letter to the church of Ephesus while Paul was still writing letters to it. The overlap seems unlikely, but in my mind it's not decisive. The Philadelphian church, having suffered an earthquake earlier in the 60s and not being finally rebuilt. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Laodicea. Yeah, sorry. Thank you for that correction. Yeah, the church of Laodicea had been destroyed in an earthquake and was being rebuilt during the 7th decade of the first century, apparently. And they say that's not consistent with the church saying, I am rich, I have need of nothing. Well, I'm not so sure. Laodicea was an important banking center of the region, and they may well have had plenty of money even after the earthquake destroyed them. It may have taken a while for them to get their infrastructure back together, But we don't know exactly how wealthy the individual citizens may have been during that time. They might have been saying, I'm rich and have need of nothing. But more importantly, it seems to me that their statement, I'm rich and have need of nothing, has nothing to do with their economic situation. Jesus says, you say you're rich and have need of nothing, and you don't realize you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. He's not talking about their physical circumstances, nor is it necessary to assume they're talking about their physical circumstances. They seem to be spiritually proud. They think of themselves as having it all. They may be thinking of their financial circumstances, but that's not a given. As far as I'm concerned, what Jesus rebukes them for is that their spiritual poverty is not recognized by them. And therefore, by them saying, I am rich and have need of nothing, maybe they're boasting of their spiritual wealth, their spiritual independence, and so forth. So these particular things about the letters of the churches, I don't find to be compelling. As I say, of all the evidences against the early date, I do believe the testimony of the early fathers and of Irenaeus is perhaps the strongest point. And if I thought it was the most important evidence to consider, I would definitely have to seriously doubt that the book was written before 70 AD. I do work with internal evidence primarily. And I will say that the reference to the seven kings, I tend to think that Dr. Ice may be right. And when I teach on Revelation, I mention that as a possibility. Some say that the seven kings are emperors, of which the sixth would be Nero, if we start with Julius Caesar, who they say is the first to be called an emperor. But the passage doesn't mention emperors, it says kings. And in both Daniel and in Revelation, kings often refer to kingdoms. And so Dr. Ice's position on that, I think, is very credible. It could be talking about Egypt and Assyria and so forth, rather than Roman emperors. I don't necessarily lay a lot of strength on the seven kings argument. The measuring of the temple in chapter 11, though, I think has some strength to it. Not because it is impossible for John to, in a vision, measure a temple that doesn't exist. That would be entirely possible. As was pointed out, Ezekiel measured a temple in chapters 40 through 48 that didn't exist in a vision. It's entirely possible that John could measure a temple that doesn't exist, but in my opinion, the meaning of that particular measuring in the context and the fact that the inner life of the church, as I would understand it, was going to be measured to be preserved through hardship, but that the external court was to be given to the Gentiles, in my understanding, the best way I can understand that is that the temple in Jerusalem was indeed standing, and this vision was saying that the outer temple was going to be destroyed and given over to be trampled by the Gentiles, like Jesus said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, but that the true temple of the Holy Spirit, the true Holy of Holies, the true fellowship of the saints, which is the temple of God, would be preserved. And that's, you know, people, of course, are going to take their own views of whether that's what that vision means. But to my mind, my consideration of all the options makes me think that that is what the vision is saying. And if it is, that it implies, of course, that that destruction of the temple had not yet taken place. The meaning of the vision, as I understand it, is more indicative of that than anything else. Also, the 144,000 who received the seal of God to be preserved through the destruction that is described in the seals, they are said in chapter 14 to be the first fruits unto God. James, in writing to the Jewish believers of his time, said that of his own will he begat us to be kind of first fruits of his creatures. James was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, believing Jews, who named the name of Jesus, and were told not to do that with respect to persons, but they were Jewish Christians of the first century. Like James himself, he says God has called us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Revelation 14 says the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God. I believe they are the first of the harvest of the church age. They are the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they are sealed before the destruction of Jerusalem with the seal on the forehead, which reminds us of, and is intended to, I think, of Ezekiel 9, where in Ezekiel 9, the remnant of Israel were sealed on their forehead before God sent the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem. And I believe that Revelation 7 is a depiction of the same thing. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and God is going to identify his remnant and preserve them, which did happen. The Jewish Christians did escape from Jerusalem before the siege, and I believe that that's what that vision is about. The bottom line is that as you go through Revelation chapter by chapter, detail by detail, and compare Scripture with Scripture, in my judgment, which of course I only have to summarize now, I can't give the details, in my judgment, the best evidence is when you compare the details of Revelation with details elsewhere in Scripture, that it is describing the coming Holocaust upon the Jews that came in 66 to 70 AD. And if it is, of course, then the book must have been written before that time. I have more to say, but no more time to say it in. And therefore, I'll just kind of leave that way. And I consider that the date of writing of Revelation remains an unprovable point, but I believe the evidence is as good for the early date as for the late. And I also believe that the interpretation of the visions themselves tend toward the preterist interpretation, which would by itself lead to the early date of writing.